Well, good morning. If we haven't had the chance to meet yet, my name is Corey. Who am I? What am I doing here? I'm a friend of Kaz's, and I don't know if I've told you this before, but Kaz and I have actually been inadvertently following each other around the country without realizing it for over a decade. We both serve churches in Austin, Texas. We both serve churches in Michigan. I was working at a seminary in Michigan, mentoring seminary students who wanted to go into ministry. One of my students was a student from Kaz's church. We didn't know each other. We didn't know each other there. We didn't know each other in Austin. And then maybe like 4 or 5 years ago when we moved here, Kaz and I finally met each other. And yeah, I guess what I'm trying to say is I think I'm moving to Michigan soon. I'm not, but stay tuned. I don't know. I certainly don't have plans to, but. What did you think of that video? How many times have you seen that video? How many times? Anybody? Once? Is this the first time? Twice. The second time. That's the creepiest bumper video I've ever had to follow. But it fits. It fits. We're going to talk about one of the most insidious lies that Christians for centuries have been tempted to embrace and believe. Imagine this table is much larger, big dinner table, 10 people around it. And one guy scoffs and says, God hates me. Look at my life. Not too long ago, a buddy of mine was out to dinner with all of his wife's coworkers and their spouses, partners, and friends. And they were sitting around a table. And my buddy's the kind of guy who's just, he has been through way more than his fair share of suffering in his life. And at the same time, he's maintained this incredibly robust faith. And he was sharing at that dinner that despite everything he's gone through, you know what, he's been just feeling the love of God lately. He's been feeling blessed by God. And this guy across the table from him scoffed and said, must be nice, God hates me. And my friend immediately blurted out in response, he doesn't hate you. And the man said, yes, he does. God hates me. Look at my life. And he proceeded to share about all the ways that he has felt forgotten, left behind. And that can absolutely be how it feels sometimes, right? That it can feel like when things are going wrong. And I'm not just talking about like, you know, I didn't have the best day. I'm not talking just about, you know, things aren't going my way at work. I'm talking about when things are already bad and you get dumped on even more. 2 weeks ago, the city that I grew up in, St. Catharines, we were just talking about that this morning, St. Catharines received the largest storm and record rainfall that it's ever had in its history on record. It flooded the city. Like, the infrastructure just couldn't handle it. This never happened before. And my brother's basement just flooded, his house flooded. And it was just a ton of wreckage. And 5 days later, that was a Tuesday evening, 5 days later, Sunday night, he's laying in bed and a storm rolls through and he feels the drip on his forehead because his roof is leaking again and his basement flooded again. They got the same size storm again. When you get that diagnosis, when the marriage still feels cold even though you're going to therapy, when things feel like they're just going from bad to worse, to hell on earth. What do you do with that? It's the kind of thing that can make a person question the goodness or even the existence of a loving God, right? I mean, if God loved me, wouldn't he want to keep me from experiencing this pain? Maybe that's part of the reason why you or somebody you know and love is walked away from faith in God, right? Maybe it's part of what keeps you at arm's length from Christians or Christianity. Maybe on the theological side, the lofty sort of philosophical arguments for why God can still love you and, you know, why God, you know, still allows bad things to happen. Those arguments just don't hold water for you. Or maybe it's the total lack of empathy from religious people who just spout these platitudes like, wow, you know, God's got a plan, or everything's going to work out for your good, or you can do all things through Christ who gives you strength, even though you're falling apart. When things go from bad to worse, how do you handle that? Now, before I answer that question for myself, or pass the mic around and ask you to answer that question, I want to share how I think one of Jesus' closest followers would have answered it, a man named John. He told this story once that highlights the contradiction that I think we all feel at times. How can we say God loves me while at the same time know and experience that God lets bad things happen to me? How do we hold those two things together? The story is in chapter 11 of the Gospel of John. So if you've got your Bible and you want to pull it out, we're going to read from there. We're not going to read the whole story. If you open your Bible, you're like, golly, dude, how long are we going to be here? We're not going to read the whole thing. We're just going to go parts and I'll summarize, but we're going to work through this story together and you'll see words on the screen. Here's how it starts. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And so the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. And when Jesus heard this, he didn't go right away. Lord, the one you love is sick. When Jesus heard this, he didn't go right away. Instead, he said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it's for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. 2 more days? And then he said to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. Did you catch that? Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, which you may very well push back against that and say, he does? Really? Because it kind of seems like he doesn't. He's downplaying their pain and distress. I mean, he chooses to hang back a couple of days after getting the news. He chooses not to go visit them immediately, which is kind of where we end up living sometimes, right? Sure, there's this assertion at church or in our families or from our Christian friends. There's this assertion of God's love in the midst of tragedy. But then there's also the experience of that tragedy and pain, and that pain produces this gap between those two realities, a painful gap. The assertion of love and yet the experience of pain. Why is he hanging back? Why isn't he intervening? And what am I supposed to do in the gap? Now, eventually, Jesus does go to Bethany, but as it turns out, he's late. Lazarus has been dead for a few days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him. But Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again, which is weird. You don't think it's weird because you come to church. But that's a weird thing to say. And Martha says, I know he will rise again, which is also weird. You don't think so because you come to church. I'll come back to that in a minute. Jesus said to her, Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said to her, I and the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" And she said, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world." And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. She got up quickly. When she called for him, he waited 2 days. But when he called for her, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to mourn there. And when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and she said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. We're going to come back to that too, that emotional language. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. And Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said exactly what you've said and what I've said. Maybe what you've thought. Could not he who's opened the eyes of the blind man, could not he have kept this man from dying? John records these two parallel interactions, these conversations, one with Martha and then the other one with Mary. Both of them say the same thing to Jesus, right? They both say, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And I love that John includes that in the story, because that's where so many of his readers, his first readers, and those of us reading hundreds of years later, that's where so many are at. "Jesus, if you had been here, maybe. If you had shown up, maybe. If you had done for us what you've apparently done for so many other people, if you have been here, maybe the house wouldn't have flooded again. Maybe he wouldn't have gotten sick. Maybe she wouldn't have left the family. Maybe they wouldn't have died. If you had been here." It's a feeling that it has produced the attraction to one of the most powerful lies that Christians have embraced throughout the centuries. And if you live long enough, and I see some of you nodding heads, if you live long enough, you'll know this feeling. If you love us like you say, how could you let this happen? Now to Martha, Jesus says, "Your brother will rise again," to which Martha says, "I know," which, like I said, is weird, but it has to do with Martha's view of history and trajectory into the future and her sort of religious faith at the time. As a Jewish woman, she believed that where things were going in the future were, well, they were going to get bad, and then they were going to get worse, and then they were going to get terrible, and then it was going to be hell on earth. And right before everything's basically engulfed in flames of chaos, God was going to swoop in by a Messiah and restore the kingdom to his people. And everything was going to be made right, and all of the dead would be raised back to life, and God's righteous people would get to enjoy eternity in that utopia. But until then, all that she could do was wait and hope for that story of a Messiah. Hope that he would come eventually. Hope that her hope wasn't in vain. That's why she says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And then Jesus says something wild, right? He says, I am the resurrection. Meaning, I am the proof that that reality you're hoping for is true. Not just a whimsical fantasy or something to be wished upon or a hope to have that gets you through a hard day. I'm that reality, which is also a wild thing to say, by the way. It's not just a claim to be the Messiah who's going to inaugurate the kingdom of heaven on earth. It's a claim to be even more. It's a claim to be the generating energy behind it all. The divine power behind the plan to make everything that is wrong in this world right. So Martha, she goes and she grabs her sister Mary, right? But Mary's not really having it. She says the same thing to Jesus. If you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And this time, it's interesting, Jesus doesn't make any claims or any promises. Instead, he says, take me to his grave. And John kind of goes out of his way to describe Jesus' emotional state. He actually does it a few times throughout chapter 11. In this story, he says Jesus was agitated at points, deeply moved at other points, intensely indignant. To be honest, the language is a little bit fuzzy in the Greek, but at multiple points, he paints Jesus as basically being angry and distressed and oscillating between those two. While he's with Martha, while he's with Mary, while he is with the other mourners, with his disciples, as he approaches the tomb, he's angry, he's agitated, and it all kind of turns to tears. And he weeps. Now, scholars have two kind of different main camps of interpretation of these reports of emotion. One camp says Jesus is frustrated. He's angry at the lack of faith of the people around him, of Mary and Martha and those mourning his disciples. He's annoyed and indignant that they don't have the faith that he is going to do something about this. The second camp of interpreters, and I think the more likely option, is that Jesus is agitated and angry with the painful reality of the human experience infiltrated by sin and death, with the effects of evil in this world, and what it does to people that he loves. He's both angry by it, angered by it, and he's saddened by it. And the people who saw this emotional response in Jesus, they had two reactions. Some saw it and said, oh, look how he loved him. And others saw it and said, yeah, but couldn't he have done something? Verse 38, Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he's been there 4 days. Yeah, man, it's going to stink. Let's not do that. And then Jesus does the unthinkable. He does the kind of thing that, let's be honest, if someone told you that someone did it, you wouldn't believe it, right? I wouldn't. I'm a pastor. I would not believe this if you told me. But here's the thing, what we're about to read he did, we're reading it hundreds of years later. So we can't go to Bethany and be like, is Lazarus home? But the first people who read this, they could. The Christian community wasn't that big yet. John's readers could have verified the information. The only reason people believed that this happened is because you could talk to the people. You could go see Mary and Martha and Lazarus. You could go talk to the people who saw it. That's why it's in here. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come on out." And the dead man came out, his hands and his feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Okay, so what does the story mean? Why did John tell it? I think probably two things. First, it has to do just with the human experience. In this story, John validates the human response to suffering and death, questioning God's presence, frustrated with divine delay, the difficulty of holding these two realities at the same time. Jesus loves us, and yet, why hasn't he fixed this or solved this yet? I deeply appreciate that John acknowledges that very human experience because it's where so many of us are at in life. Second thing is that it tells us something about Jesus' identity and I think divine empathy. John tells it to reveal more about who Jesus is. He paints Jesus saying, "I am the resurrection," meaning I am the proof, the foundation of the hope that despite the pain you're feeling right now, pain, by the way, that Jesus fully gets, he can empathize, he can sympathize, he gets it. It makes him angry, it breaks his heart. And you have a concrete hope that there will be a someday that is better than this day. Raising Lazarus from the dead was a sign to Martha and Mary and the disciples and everyone who saw it and heard about it or read this story later. It was a sign that even if you're in the gap and you're suffering and it seems like God is delaying, you can have a concrete hope in Jesus that all things will be made right. Everything that isn't the way that it ought to be in this world will be set right in the end. Death doesn't win in the end. Evil doesn't overcome. Life and goodness and love and joy all win in the end, and Jesus is the proof. Lastly, there's a choice to be made. It's interesting. Jesus says to Martha, right? "The one who believes in me will live. Do you believe this?" And Martha says, "Yes." And then the story ends with the crowd of people who witnessed all this. They also have a choice to make. I almost swallowed my gum. That's why they tell you not to chew gum while you're talking. They also have a choice to make in this. "Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done, which results in his eventual arrest and execution." Golly, dude. How do I know this is the lie? How do I know that this is a lie, that if God loves you, he can't let bad things happen to you? How do I know it's a lie? Because it originates with the father of lies. That serpent we saw in the video. How many of you remember the three classic temptations of Christ? Yes? Never heard of it? Can I see some hands? Yeah? Oh, okay, great. It's okay if you don't. I'll give you the quick run over. The first temptation, while he's hungry and in the desert for 40 days, the first temptation is for appetite. The devil says, "Turn these stones into bread." The last temptation, the third one, is for ambition. The devil says, "Worship me and I will give you power over all of these things." But the middle one is about the affirmation of God's love. He takes Jesus to the highest point of the temple and says, "Throw yourself off of here. And if you are the Son of God, if you truly are his one and only beloved Son, if God does love you, won't he command his angels concerning you so that you will not strike your heel against a stone, let alone crack your head open?" the belief that if God truly loves me, he won't let bad things happen to me, is a lie whispered by the devil in the desert. Don't believe it. Don't trust it. Don't buy it. At the end of the day, I think we all want the same thing. We all want our human experience, especially in pain, to be genuinely acknowledged. And we want a hope for tomorrow that can be concrete enough to give us true strength for today. And I think that in this story, that's what Jesus was inviting John and his readers into. And I think the same is true for us too. Amen? Amen. Friends, you are loved, but your current circumstance is not the proof of that. Jesus is the proof of that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, these words are, I think, important to read, important to say, powerful to hear. But Lord, I also recognize that sometimes, especially if we are standing in the gap and we are suffering, they can be difficult to accept. I pray that you would, in a supernatural, spiritual way, help us to experience, especially those of us suffering right now, the comfort of those words, that you love us despite the pain we're going through. That our pain is not proof of your non-existence or your lack of love. But Lord, I also pray for this church. I pray that you would inspire and empower this church to be the kind of people who pick up the phone, who don't just say, hey, let me know if you need anything. But Lord, to be the kind of people who show up, who lean in, and who can be that tangible, supportive, encouraging experience to those who are suffering of your comfort and love. Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.